All right, we have been looking at 1 Peter. Let me just sort of bring us up to speed where we were. Maybe you weren't here for all these messages, but as we looked at began to look at 1 Peter, we saw in chapter 5 that Peter sort of gives us his theme at the end of the book. And he says this, he says, "I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." And so we've entitled the source series of messages, God's True Grace, a solid foundation for your life. And we looked at the examination of what God has done in our salvation. That was grace received. And that first chapter, really one sentence, we don't see it necessarily in our English translation, but one continuous sentence down through verse 12. We saw our salvation there. We also saw our testing. So that's the evaluation then of what God is doing. And that's grace sustaining. Through our testing time, God's grace is there to sustain. And then the expectation of what God will do. And we saw our reward, this inheritance that we have in heaven, unreserved, undefiled. And that is our reward, and that's grace realized. When we finally get to heaven, we're going to realize all that God had intended for us, though we didn't deserve it and still don't. And then, through that was our first message in the series, and then after that, we started looking at the exhortations that Peter went into. From chapter 1, verse 13, on to the end of the book is a series of exhortations. Not that he doesn't say, give us any instructions, but it's mainly focused on the exhortations. And anything that he says is couched around the exhortations. We saw, first of all, that we need to look for that perfect hope, that being our focus. And then live with personal holiness, that being our fitness. And then to love with a pure heart, and that being our fervency. Then we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, and you can, if you're already there, you can see at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore?" On the basis of what he said in chapter 1, he now is making this exhortation that we grow personally. And so he focuses on that, our personal growth. And then our growth corporately, as a body of believers. In verse 5, he takes up that exhortation that we would grow in that way. But one thing that I didn't draw your attention to as we were going through all of that, and even in our messages, though I may have brought it out a little bit, but let me put it together. It's interesting how that Peter weaves similes. All right, a simile is in English begins with like or as, and in this case, we see the word as. Each time, Peter is weaving through this metaphoric language, no doubt because he was taught by a teacher who brought in pictures of things. Peter takes up that, and he brings in pictures. But he brings in these pictures of things to fill out these exhortations. And so we see here in chapter 1, verse 14, the first of those similes. He says, as obedient children. And so he uses that imagery then to encourage us toward holiness in our character. And he talks about remembering the fact that we have a perfect Father. We are obedient children having a perfect Father, and we're supposed to be like Him. So be holy as He is holy. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he uses this imagery of a newborn baby. A right out of the womb is the word that's being used there, kind of baby. It's a specific word for that type of baby. And the fact that it has a tremendous craving that is built into it. And as newborn babes, we ought to have a tremendous craving for God's word. And so he drives home the point there that he encourages us toward our own spiritual growth personally. And remember, growth only occurs after all. And he repeats that three times in verse 1. All, not just part of our sin, has been cast off. Then we will have that insatiable desire and appetite for the word. And it will be natural. And growth will be expected and evident. And then the third simile he uses just a few short verses later in verse 5, as living stones. And this is the corporate growth that he is bringing forth now, this exhortation to grow in unity and really also in our worship. So as living stones, we're built up a spiritual house in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he really focuses our attention on our growth spiritually as a body of believers. And then the ultimate result of that unity of worship is a privilege that we have. If you'll look down in verse, I didn't write down the verse here. In verse 9, the ultimate privilege that we have, because we're this chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a people that are that are God's own personal possession. That's the idea of being peculiar. That we would then have the privilege to show forth, to declare the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word praises there is only used, I think, 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. The number is eluding me at this point. But this is the only time that it's translated as praises. Every other time it's translated as virtues. It's the virtues of our God that are on display through us as we are united in worship and in unity. As we interact, because we're living stones, right? So, you know, dead stones don't interact with each other, but living stones do, folks. And we interact with one another. And as we interact and we display a unity and we display spiritual worship, we are now displaying to the world around us, and this is really our ultimate purpose, though yes, we're here to evangelize, but our services, when we come together, unless they're evangelistic meetings, typically our service when we come together are to unite in worship and praise of our God. That's our purpose. That's the ultimate purpose for any church. Again, there is the purpose of the evangelism alongside that, but a bigger purpose is the praise of our God and bringing glory to him. And so we have this display of God's, I'm going to put it this way, and some have put it this way, not just me, God's excellencies. We're displaying his excellencies, his very virtues. We have the privilege of displaying. And then we come to our section that we've come to. If I move this a little too much, we're going to have a problem here, but I'll try not to. We come to a section here in verse 11 where let's read verses 11 through 17, which is really our text for this morning. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. See the other simile there? As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And then he says this, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So, as we look at it, as we come to this section, we see here, though we can still see, we understand that this isn't the only time he talks about our living and our display, but really, and I've entitled this section "Gracious Living, Displaying Good Works." Gracious living, displaying good works. So, just looking at, and our really our main points are going to be coming from the main verbs in this section. Looking at the first main verb, it is that he is beseeching us to abstain. To abstain. What is it that we are to abstain from? That's a very strong word. I think even just the idea, the way that they translate, you can sense the strength of that word. Abstain. He just didn't say stop doing this. It's more, I mean, that's the idea, but it is a heavy word. It carries a lot of weight. Abstain. Stay clear away from it is the idea. Stay clear away from this fleshly lust. Now that word lust today, a little bit different than it was when our Bible was put together. That word has sort of narrowed its definition. We've got to broaden it a little bit because the Greek word is more broad than just the idea of the way we think about lust today. Typically, lust today, though it might not be the only definition, but the major part of that, we're thinking in the area of sexuality and lust. And it's a broader word than that. It includes that, but it's certainly broader than that. So any strong desires that we have that are coming from the flesh, that fallen part of us, that unredeemable part of us, really, our flesh is going to pass away, and that's all going to be gone. We still have it now. We're still wrestling with it now, but that part is going to go away one day. All right? But in the meantime, we have to, and notice how he says it, as strangers and pilgrims. Now, why does he bring that out? Well, he's putting them in a mindset, right? Maybe some of them were actually this right now. Literally, they have been going through persecution in these five regions that Peter is writing to. And so some of them may have literally been displaced from the place that they grew up, and now they're living in a place where they really don't belong, and so they're sort of strangers. Now, there are other words that are used and translated different ways that completely fill out this whole picture of us being a stranger. The word that is used here, stranger, sometimes is translated as foreigner or a sojourner. It carries the idea of us not having a relationship with the place that we are living in. We're strangers to this area, to the place in which we are. We are not at home. It's interesting, the song that we sang in that medley, "This world is not our home." That really fits here. The world is not our home. If we know the Lord, we are like Abraham. We are looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and we're just traversing through this land. So let's not gather to us, and let's not let things stick to us that are so much a part of this world that we lose our focus on the world to come. Now, that doesn't mean don't provide for yourself for the future. That's not what we're saying. But where is your focus? Where's your focus? Is it gathering together in this world, a posterity, so we have children? We buy lands so we have an estate that we can pass on through generations. I'm not saying that you don't do that. I'm saying, where's your focus? Is that your focus? Is that what you're after? Is that what you're trying to do? Christians shouldn't be doing that, folks. We shouldn't have that focus. Our focus is heaven. That's where we're going. We're citizens there. We're sojourners here. we're pilgrims here. So that first word there, stranger, has to do with our relationship with this place in which we are now dwelling. The second word there, pilgrim, only used three times in the scripture, once in Hebrews, and the other two are right here in 1 Peter. This time it's translated as pilgrim. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 1, it's translated, same word, it's translated as strangers. Same Greek word going on there. So what does this have to do with? This carries the idea of someone who is residing somewhere, but they're really a foreigner in the place that they are residing. They're residing, but they're a foreigner. Carries the meaning of somebody who is a resident alien. All right, alien, now don't get the idea of alien as in, you know, coming down from, you know, the universe somewhere and we have aliens, okay? The word alien is sometimes translated that way. Aliens, or there are other words that are similar that are translated that word alien. It carries the idea that we don't belong here. Okay, so we're a resident foreigner. We're residing here and living alongside other people, but they observe us. This is really our relationship with now the people around us. Whereas the other one was really the relationship to the place in which we're living. Now this becomes a relationship to the people. We're a pilgrim. We don't belong here. We're a resident alien. Really made up of two words: to dwell alongside, right? To meet, to dwell, and then to be alongside, the prefix that goes with that. So dwelling alongside. We're living alongside people, and they are earth dwellers, but we are not. We're here, but it's a sojourn. It's a passing through. In our focus, even as you remember in John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, it was always that celestial city that he was looking at. And sometimes the view of that city became impaired, and couldn't see that city, but that was what he was going toward. That was the end of the line. That was the end of that pilgrimage that he was taking, was the celestial city. We're going to read a quote from that here in just a little bit, when he came to a particular town. But first of all, point number one, we must abstain from the desires of the flesh. You know, what is the flesh doing? Notice this word here that's being used. These fleshly lusts war against the soul. Now, the soul is that inner psyche that we have. All right, includes a lot more than it's a mind, will, emotions. It's sort of like that word heart. It's very similar in what it's referring to. So we have the soul, and the fleshly lust are warring against the soul. Now, this is not just being an adversary to the soul. This word is the idea of a military campaign. This is a big word. This is the word that would be used of some of our military campaigns in the past, where we're rushing in, even as we celebrated not too long ago that D-Day, where we rushed in into France there to try to get them relief, right, and to free France. But there's many fronts to the battle when you're in a military campaign. And I tell you, there is many fronts to the battle that Satan, and who other than Satan, is going to use these fleshly lusts that we have. And he's been studying human nature for a long time, a lot longer than all of us have been alive, right? He's been studying human nature from the beginning. And let me tell you, he knows exactly. He may not know your very thoughts, but by the way that you act, if he's watching, he knows what you're thinking, because he's been studying human nature that long. He's not omniscient, but he knows how just to put the wedge that will be most effective in separating you from God. He knows just how to put the wedge to separate you from another brother. He's been watching. He knows, and he's on a military campaign. This is spiritual warfare. And we're all in the battle. You may say, I'm on the sidelines. No, you're not. You're in the battle. You can't be on the sidelines. If you're on the sidelines and you're not warring, I doubt you're a believer. If there's not every day a battle that goes on in your heart to do right, to think right, to act right, to have the right attitude, then you're probably not a believer. Because every believer feels that battle all the time. Because of our propensity, because of that flesh that's so weighty on us, and Satan is using that to war against the soul. So what do we have to do? We have to then, next verse, have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. Have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, again, I have to say that this word, conversation, has now narrowed down to. This is a more broad word than just having to do with our speech. This is a word having to do with our lifestyle. It includes your speech, but it's not conversation like you're going to have when we end the service today with one another. No, it's what it is what you're going to do after you leave, get in your cars and go home, and the way you conduct your life. That's the word conversation. That's what we're talking about. So that conversation and how you react and act, it needs to be honest. There needs to be integrity. Has to be honest. If we are going to win the battle against the fleshly lusts that are warring against our soul, then we're going to have to live with integrity. And notice it says among the Gentiles. Now, obviously there he's referring to those that are not part of God's family. So his real focus here is not necessarily other believers, though your way you live will affect them. But he's focusing here on the way and how you live that's going to affect your unsaved neighbors, your unsaved co-workers, those that know you, your relatives that know you well, that have never trusted Christ. How are you going to conduct your life? It needs to be integrity, or you're going to lose the war. And it says that their attempt is that they would watch you, and they would then speak against you as evildoers, but that they would be put to silence because of your good works. Doesn't mean we're perfect, folks. We're never going to get there. But it means we have this as our goal, a testimony. A testimony before others that needs to be impeccable. When I was working at a distribution center in New York, a Walmart distribution center there, there was a man that we often had conversations. He happened to be a Jehovah's Witness. And this man was very upright in the way he lived, the way he talked. You might really think that he was a true believer. But he didn't believe certain things that are necessary for salvation. But there was another man that both of us knew and we were friendly with. And we conversed a lot too. And I would witness to him along with witnessing to the other man. And it was interesting that at one point, and it was after a long period of time, this man said to me, he says, you know what, I've been watching you, and I've been watching, and he named the other man, this Jehovah's Witness. And he said, I've been watching to see if you'd mess up, because, you know, you have never, ever taken the Lord's name in vain, nor ever said a swear word. And to the Lord's credit, that was the truth. He had never heard me do that. And probably from my upbringing, that really has never been a part of my conversation. Not that it has never come into my mind, okay? But he said, you know what? I was watching the other guy, and he says, there was about three times. He named the time. I can't, it was two or three. He said, and he slipped. For whatever reason. And I credit the Lord with that. But I'm just saying, people are watching us, folks. Even if you're not a believer and you claim to be religious, they're watching to see if what you're doing and what you're saying matches with how you're living. They're watching. And they're doing it so that they can point to you and say, ha, gotcha. But God wants us to have an impeccable lifestyle, an honest conversation, the way we conduct ourselves. He wants us to have that in order that by our good works, right, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that could mean God's day of visitation for their salvation, or I believe it could also mean God's day of visitation for their judgment. But either way, they're going to glorify God as a result of the way we've conducted our lives before them in integrity, in honesty. We see next the second point. Not only must we abstain from fleshly desires, but we must live in obedience to civil authority. Submit. That's hard to do, isn't it? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it to be to the king as supreme or governors, those that the king has upset and appointed, that they might punish evildoers. Now, that's what God has said, that this king is set. God has put the king in place. He set these governors in order that they might punish evildoers. And we're glad for civil authority, right? If it wasn't for the police, there would be anarchy. Mark it down. If it wasn't for the potential of penalty, everybody here would probably have a gun on him just to protect your own life. You almost have to have that today anyway. But we have civil law enforcement in place, right? And they're there to punish the evildoers, but also to praise them that do well. And folks, we ought to be the ones that do well. We ought to be the ones that are law-abiding citizens. The police should not be showing up at your house every other minute because you can't get along with those in your household. That's not a good testimony. You see how that would really cause a blight on your bringing forth the praises of God and His excellencies. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that, here it is, that with well-doing you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts that, or the Apostle Peter puts that here. Put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And sometimes, folks, that foolishness and that ignorance, I hate to say it, slips back into our lives. It slips back into our lives, and we're showing ignorance and foolishness. But then he goes into, and whether this is another simile, as free men, verse 16, as free, that's the idea, as free ones, as free men, we're not then using our liberty, our freedom, for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We have to be careful, folks. We're living stones interacting with each other. We have to be careful that as we interact, that our speech is such that it's pleasing to God. You say, but I have a right to say that. I believe that. It's the way I feel. And, you know, I am living in America, so I have the right. I am a believer, and I have liberty. But if we're using our liberty and our freedom to cloak over the real intent behind our words, maliciousness, we got problems. We need to make sure that what we're saying and why we're saying it is, as Paul encourages the Colossians, that they would season their words with salt. Speaking of gracious speech, Sometimes it might have to be pointed, but it has to be seasoned with salt. It has to be gracious. Otherwise, the war that's going on, if we allow our fleshly lust, our personal fleshly lust, our personal opinions, what we believe, though might not be really what God said, to now overshadow. And so we drive wedges. And we do damage. And mark it down. When we lose, damage. And sometimes damage is great. If we would lose as a church, folks, in this displaying of God, and there would come contentiousness and division, we would lose big time. We would. People are watching. Our own children are watching. The lost are watching. Look at the big picture here. The big picture, folks. It's not my individual point that I'm standing on. Graciousness. Love for the brother. I mean, that's what he said back in verse 1, right? Love one another with a pure heart. Fervently. Are we doing that? That's how that bond of unity and worship is going to be filled out. That cord of love that God has wrapped himself around you with, that you would take that same cord and wrap it around each other. And if we don't do that, Satan is going to drive a wedge in your own family, in your own life, in our church, and there will be casualties. And it won't be a pretty picture. This is war, folks. This is not kids' business. This is a military campaign. And if you aren't ready on all fronts, because it's not coming from one area, it's going to come from many areas. That's the way Satan works. He's a master warrior. He is the great adversary. And don't think you can do it in your strength, because you'll fall flat on your face every time. And every one of us know that we've done that. We have to live in such a way that we exemplify God's excellencies. And that means that we have to watch out, because our fleshly lust will get the best of us. Watch out, because we will not be in obedience to the civil authority God placed in our lives. And then notice lastly, verse 17, four admonitions here. And commentators have tried to break these up in different ways. I don't know if they should all stand by themselves, or if maybe honor all men, and then the other three are subsequent to that. Some try to put the first two together and the last two together. I can see it. Every time I read their opinions, I can see their opinion every time. I don't know how to land on this one, but let's just read what it says. Honor all. Now, you'll notice men is in italics, so it's not that we don't have to honor the women. All right? Honor all. Honor all. That means to esteem. And when you esteem something, that means you count it to be precious. It's the same word that's used over there for Jesus Christ in chapter 2, three times. He's talked in verse 6 as being a precious cornerstone. He also in verse 7 is called precious. And then back further in verse 4, he is chosen of God and precious. This is the same word that's being used here in the verb form, that we count precious everybody. We count precious everybody. Okay? And if I were to land on one, I would say then, you know, here's the overall riding concept, the principle. Okay, now what's that look like in three different things? Love the brotherhood. love the brotherhood. Now, that's the highest form of love there. It's not philos love, I don't believe. But love the brotherhood. Fear God. Have a proper reverence for God. That's going to focus us back to where we should be. Just fear God. What is God going to do with me if I fear God, have a reverence for Him? And then honor the king. Honor those that are in authority. I mean, specifically civil authority. He's referencing the king here again. But I think there could be a broader application to anyone who is in authority over us, that we would esteem them valuable, precious, honor them. You know, when John Bunyan wrote his Pilgrim's Progress, he talked about the pilgrim, and I believe it was Faithful at that particular time. That Faithful and Pilgrim came into this city called Vanity Fair. And in that city of Vanity Fair, there was a lot of things going on. It was like a carnival, like we had out here, sort of, but maybe even bigger, a lot bigger, obviously. And there were people selling things, and there were people buying things, and they were just having a good, grand old time. And so that's the picture that Bunyan brings forth. And he says this. Let me just read what he says. "Now these pilgrims, as I say, must go needs through this fair. Well, they did so, but behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself as if were in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. First, the pilgrims were clothed in such kind of raiment that was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them, and some said they were fools, and some said they were bedlams, and some said they were outlandish men. Second reason that there was a hubbub about them, that they wondered at their apparel, so even as they wondered at their apparel, so they likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians to each other. And thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchants was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They didn't carry much. They carried not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards,' signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriage of men, to say unto them, 'Will ye buy?' But they looked gravely upon him, answered, 'We buy the truth.' And at that, and at there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking and some tanting and some speaking reproachfully and some calling upon others to smite them. And at last, things came to a hubbub and a great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now the word was presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed them of his most trusty friends to take these men into examination." So we're going to examine them. "About whom the fair was almost overturned." I mean, why? What's going on here? They want to find out. "So these men were brought into examination, and they sat upon them, and they that sat upon them," it's interesting the way he says that, "asked from whence they came and whither they went, and what did they there in such unusual garb. And the men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given no occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers, to abuse them and to let them in their journey, except it was for that when one asked what they would buy, they said, 'We buy the truth.' And they were appointed to examine, but they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them, to be anything other than bedlams and mad, or else such as came to put all things into a confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them, and they beat them, and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them into the cage, that they might be a spectacle to all the men of the fair." Is that what a picture Bunyan is painting there in this allegory of the way in which we are conducting our lives as believers. We look different. We think different. We act different. We want to buy different things that's in the world around us. That is, if our focus is on heaven, the celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem, as he said there. Well, one man, hopeful here, later on, don't not read that part, but hopeful loses his life. Or faithful loses his life, and then hopeful joins him. But faithful loses his life at the fair because he didn't want to engage in what was going on. And that's a persecution that Peter is going to get into in the last part of 1 Peter. The suffering that's going to happen and that will happen as we continue to live honest lives before men, that we around us are we don't belong here. I mean, yes, we look and we talk and we act just like them. I mean, we're people and they're people. But we have a different vision, folks. That doesn't mean we need to wear different clothes specifically to look stupid and odd. That's not the idea here. The idea is that we have a different focus. We have a different attitude. And we can, by presenting those good works, we can silence the ignorance of foolish men. And what's the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal was back there in verse 12, that when they see what we're doing and the way we're conducting our lives, that glory goes to God. It's not about us, folks. And if we make it about us, if we make it about our personal agenda, God will not be glorified. And Satan will win the war. And casualties will happen in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for using it to speak to hearts. Lord, I pray that we would shore up those fronts that Satan has been bombarding us with, the lust of our flesh. Whether it be that or the lust of our eyes or pride that comes in, help us, Lord, to see that we're in a spiritual war and we need to win. And it's only by your grace and through your Holy Spirit's power that we will be able to. So help us to rely upon that. Lord, we need to do our part. We need to remain honest, upright. Our speech needs to be such that nobody can hang anything on it. What we do needs to match with what we say. But Lord, we can only do that if you empower us. So Lord, I pray that you would do so, that again, we would display your excellencies, your virtues, and it would not be diminished because of our sin. We ask these things in your name. Amen.